This morning, our message comes from Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. These are the words of God. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. O God, our Father, these words are few, but their meaning is very rich and deep, and they show forth the extent of your love through Jesus Christ. So this Advent season, open these words to us by the Holy Spirit, that we might see the glory of your love and that we might be swept up in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this Advent series, this Advent season, our theme is, why did the Son of God appear? And this morning we see that he appeared in order to give his life a ransom for many. Now, when Jesus speaks here of giving his life a ransom for many, he is evoking the biblical doctrine of redemption. Jesus is saying that he came to be a redeemer. Now, this is something that was very familiar to the Hebrews, but it is not familiar to us as modern Christians. Most Christians today would know that redemption has something to do with salvation, but would not be sure exactly what. Redemption tends to get lost among all the other salvation words, such as justification, propitiation, expiation, sanctification, glorification, and so forth. So we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is redemption, and where does it fit in with salvation as a whole? Well, the basic meaning of the main word for redemption in the New Testament is a release from captivity brought about by the payment of a ransom. A release from captivity brought about by the payment of a ransom. Next, we need to ask, how does redemption relate to the other doctrines pertaining to salvation? Well, if we take a quick survey of the New Testament, we will realize that redemption is not a side doctrine. It's not a small aspect of salvation. Rather, it is very central. And we can see that when we begin to look and see how indispensable redemption is to all the aspects of salvation. Consider, for example, that without redemption, there is no justification. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a very famous passage, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." In other words, it is through redemption that we are justified by God's grace. Second, consider that without redemption, there is no forgiveness. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, "In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Paul says something very similar in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "In Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." So redemption is so necessary to forgiveness, it's so closely related to forgiveness, that Paul basically says that redemption is forgiveness. Third, consider that without redemption, there is no adoption, no adoption as God's children into his family. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and then cry out to God, "Abba, Father." So apart from redemption, we have no adoption. We cannot be part of God's family. We cannot call him our Father. Fourth, consider that without redemption, there is no resurrection. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul says that we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, and having the Spirit, we groan with the creation within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So what is the resurrection, according to Paul? The resurrection is the redemption of our bodies. So, I could go on, but I think you would agree that we come to see when we put all of these things together that redemption is not a small aspect of salvation. Rather, it's a big picture word. It's a word like salvation. And when you do all the math, you come to realize that really redemption is virtually a synonym for salvation. Redemption and salvation both basically mean deliverance. Justification, forgiveness, propitiation, adoption, and so forth, these are all components or aspects of how Jesus redeemed us. That is, how Jesus saved us. Now, this is where the Old Testament can begin to really help us. We know that Jesus saves us. We know that Jesus redeems us. How exactly does he do that? What exactly does that mean? And this is where the Hebrew Old Testament just opens up a tremendously rich number of pictures to show us all that Jesus has done for us. Well, we've basically said that redemption means deliverance, and it has to do with setting someone free. We need to see something else that's very important about these two concepts of redemption and freedom. And what we need to see is a very important message, especially for today. In the Bible, redemption and freedom both have to do with ownership, or more specifically, with belonging. They both have to do with the question, who do you belong to? Look at Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1, where God says to Israel, I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. To be redeemed means to belong. It means to belong to God. Paul uses very similar concepts in the New Testament. Consider 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, where he tells these Christians who needed a lot of help because they were grieving the Holy Spirit in a lot of different ways, and he gives them the basis for the entire ethic and the entire Christian life. And he says to them that it's all a matter of who owns you, who do you belong to. And he says, you are not your own. Don't you understand that? You were bought with a price. This is redemption language. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. Now, what this comes around to is this fact. We were created to be owned. We were created to belong to God. To be unowned, which is what everybody wants in our modern society. In other words, I belong to myself. No, I don't belong to anybody. Nobody owns me. I am unowned. But you see, that means that you're disowned. To be unowned means to be disowned. It means to not belong to anybody. So freedom, you see, contrary to our modern culture, is not a matter of belonging to yourself. It's not a matter of being your own person in that sense. To belong to yourself, you see, is to be an orphan. It is to not belong. And freedom is belonging. Further, in truth, the idea of belonging to yourself is a delusion. It's a deception. It's not possible. We can belong to the one who hates us, or we can belong to the one who loves us. Slavery is belonging to the one who hates us, even Satan. Freedom is belonging to the one who loves us, even God. Listen to the song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, as found in Luke chapter 1. After he has seen the salvation that God is bringing about through the birth of his own son, John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah and the birth of Jesus, Zacharias sings, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. You see there the synonym for salvation. He has redeemed his people. Why? What does that mean? That we should be saved, that is, delivered from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, that we might serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. That's freedom. to belong to the one who loves us. Let us next ask, who or what is a redeemer? Well, in the Hebrew Old Testament, a redeemer is a kinsman. In other words, it's someone who is so closely related to you that they stand in your shoes and you stand in their shoes. That's a kinsman. And that's what the Hebrew word for redeemer literally means, a kinsman. Now consider this. Job chapter 19, this is one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, not just the Old Testament. But listen to this language from Job. In the midst of all his suffering, where he has lost everything but his own life, he's lost his children, he's lost wealth, he's lost house, he's lost his health, he's lost everything but his life. He has one hope, and it's this. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my kinsman lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. My kinsman lives, and he will take his stand on the earth. So even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. This is his only hope. He has a kinsman, and his kinsman lives, and in the last he will take his stand on the earth. And for this reason, Job, in his flesh, will see God. To redeem literally means to act as a kinsman. It literally means to do the work of a kinsman, to fulfill the role of a kinsman. In Psalm 69, verses 17 and 18, David cries out to God, and he says this, "Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly." And here's his prayer. "Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it." Literally, draw near to my soul and be my kinsman. And then he follows up and concludes with, because of my enemies. So David here is in trouble. He needs help and fast. But he's helpless to help himself because his enemies are stronger than he is. So he cries out to God and says, "Oh Lord, be my kinsman, be my redeemer, and deliver me." And that's what a kinsman does. He delivers you when you're helpless to deliver yourself. When you've gotten yourself into a hopeless situation and you're helpless to help yourself, you need one person, a kinsman. Nobody else will do. You need someone who is more powerful than your enemies to come in from outside and to deliver you. The kinsman is the one who comes for you. That's a redeemer. And when he delivers you out of your helpless situation, that's redemption. Now the Bible speaks, and the picture here is going to keep getting richer and richer. The Bible speaks of three roles of a kinsman or a redeemer, and I'm just going to call it a kinsman redeemer, so we keep those two concepts connected. The Bible speaks of three roles of a kinsman redeemer. And each one of these roles pertains to a specific kind of helpless situation that you can get yourself into. The first role of a kinsman redeemer is that of avenger. That of avenger. An avenger is a bringer of justice. An avenger is not somebody who is, seeking their own goals and pouring out wrath to avenge themselves. An avenger in the Bible is a bringer of justice. So when you're in a situation that is oppressive for one reason or another, it is wrong, it is unjust, the one who avenges and brings justice to that situation of injustice is an avenger, and that is one of the key roles of a kinsman redeemer. It is someone who shows up to right the wrong. Okay, so under kinsman redeemer as avenger, we have three specific aspects of what it means to be an avenger in the Bible. The first is the avenger of righteous blood. Numbers 35, verses 19 through 28, talks about the blood avenger, who is a kinsman who is responsible for tracking down a murderer and putting the murderer to death. You see, they didn't have law enforcement everywhere in that day. You didn't have any dedicated law enforcement for that purpose. So you had to have a righteous kinsman who would track down a murderer and put them to death. So the blood avenger, that word in the Old Testament, blood avenger, is the exact same Hebrew word. It's the word kinsman, redeemer. So redeemer and blood avenger are the same Hebrew word. And when there's been an unrighteous killing, the redeemer avenges the righteous blood and thus brings about justice. The second role of an avenger in the Old Testament was the avenger of captives. In other words, a rescuer. One who shows up and delivers captives out of captivity. So we have the avenger and we have the rescuer. The third role of kinsman redeemer as avenger in the Old Testament is the avenger of treasure, or the avenger of goods. In other words, the stuff that the strong man, the robber, has wrongfully taken. You can see an example of a kinsman redeemer as the avenger of both captives and treasure in Genesis chapter 14. When Lot and his family and all their belongings are taken captive by Chedorlaomer and three other wicked kings. Abraham is the one who acts as the rescuer and as the deliverer of wrongfully taken goods. He takes all the men of his household, which is 318, which is not near enough to go up against these three kings, but you see God's spirit is with Abraham. And so he takes 318 men, and he defeats these three kings. He rescues Lot and the other captives, and he plunders from the strong men, these strong kings, all of the stuff that they wrongfully took, and he gives it back to everyone it belongs to. That's a great picture of the kinsman as a rescuer and a deliverer of property. So that is all under the first role of the kinsman redeemer, which is the role of avenger. Now let's look at the second main role of kinsman redeemer, which is the role of surety. A surety is one who pays a debt that the debtor cannot pay. Now in the Old Testament, if you're an Israelite and you had a debt that you could not pay, you would become a servant of the creditor until you had paid the debt off. Sometimes you would have an Israelite who would become a servant or a slave under those conditions, and they could not pay the debt. A kinsman then could redeem them and obtain their freedom by paying their debt. That's what it means to be a surety. In Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah praises God with the following language. This is Leviticus chapter 25, where the surety pays the debt that the other one cannot pay. I'll be getting to Lamentations chapter 3 in just a moment. So we have the second role of the redeemer as a surety who pays a debt for you that you cannot pay, a debt which has caused you to lose your freedom. The third main role of kinsman redeemer is that of advocate. And here we have a legal setting. The kinsman steps in and advocates for one who cannot advocate for themselves. And this is where we have an example in Lamentations chapter 3. There Jeremiah praises God. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. Here Jeremiah pictures himself in a legal situation where there is a legal cause or a legal judgment against him that he is helpless to get out of. But God has showed up as his kinsman and has pleaded Jeremiah's cause and thereby redeemed his life. Now you can see a beautiful example of a kinsman acting both as a surety and as an advocate if you look at Boaz and his actions on behalf of Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth. Now in that book, Naomi was Ruth's mother-in-law, and they had both lost their husbands. So they had nothing, and they came back to Bethlehem, which was Naomi's home. They came back with nothing. But the land of Naomi's late husband had been confiscated, almost certainly because of long overdue debts. So she could not have the land. Boaz goes to the elders of the city, for they're the ones who decide legal matters. That was the court. He goes to the elders. He advocates on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. He calls upon the next of kin, the kinsmen, to redeem the land. That is, pay off the debts of Naomi's dead husband, buy the land back, and give it to Naomi and Ruth so they can be provided for. Well, the next of kin declines because he determines that it would be against his financial interest and the financial interest of his heirs. And what he reasons is, look, I have children. Here are my children, and I have grandchildren, and they're going to inherit my stuff. Now, if I take out of my estate enough money to pay off the debt, to act as a kinsman, I'm, in effect, taking away the state that my children are going to have. Now, this is what God calls us to do. God calls us to act in this way. He calls us to act by faith, because if you act by sight, like this man was doing, he's going, I'm diminishing my wealth, I'm diminishing my estate, I'm diminishing what I'm doing with my children and grandchildren. And you see, one of the ways that men love to hide behind sin, you see it here, and you also see it when the children of Israel come to Canaan for the first time, and the mighty men of war refuse to go in. Who do they hide behind? Their wives and their children. Our wives and our children, our little ones are going to be killed if we go into the land of Canaan. Here, I'm taking food, I'm taking substance from my little ones if I redeem this land. That's living by sight instead of faith. That's forgetting that God is the one who gives us everything we have. So anyway, he refuses to be the kinsman. He refuses to act as a kinsman. He refuses to pay off the debts. So Boaz, who is a more distant relative, steps in, and he volunteers to be the kinsman redeemer. Boaz pays the debt on the land and buys it back, and he marries Ruth, and he takes Naomi into his home. So he takes care of their legal situation, and he takes care of their debt. So Boaz and Ruth end up being ancestors of both David and the Lord Jesus Christ through this act of redemption. So, when we look at these different roles of redeemer in the Old Testament, in sum, a kinsman redeemer can act as an avenger, as a surety, or as an advocate, or any combination of the three. The next thing we need to ask is, what are the requirements for someone to be a kinsman redeemer? Well, as you might expect, there are three requirements. Seems to be three everything in this sermon. First of all, the kinsman must be closely related. That's the first requirement. He must be able to stand in shoes of the other person and put the other person in their shoes. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer must be willing. This man who was the real kinsman of Naomi was not willing. And third, he must be able. And that's a big one. He must be able. So if you have a captive situation, the kinsman redeemer has to be stronger than the strong man. If he's not stronger than the strong man, he can't overcome the strong man and deliver the captives and plunder the strong man's stuff. If it's a financial situation, he has to be able to pay the debt that's owed. If he doesn't have the wherewithal to pay the debt that's owed, it doesn't matter how much he wants to help, he can't help. If it's a legal situation, he must be able to advocate and overturn the hostile judgment. And that brings us then to us and to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our situation? Our situation is that we were helpless in all three ways. We were in debt, we were captive, and we were under a death sentence. And it was all our own doing. Our captivity was not due to a kidnapping, like with Lot. Our captivity is not due to a kidnapping. Our captivity is due to a debt that we cannot pay. What was that debt? Well, it is the debt of our own lives. Remember what we learned recently about sins. All sins, before they are anything else, are failures to render love that is due and owing. Before sin is anything else, it is a failure to render love that is due and owing. Love is the only debt that is good. Love is a debt that we can pay but never pay off. And the key to love debt is to make sure you're current. All love that is due and owing, we pay it. That's freedom. That's life. Our problem is there are all kinds of love debts toward God and toward other people that we have failed to pay. And that our first father failed to pay. And the thing with love debts is that you can never go back. Because that debt was in the moment. And that moment is gone. And the saddest sins of all is love that we had opportunities to give and we didn't. That's what causes people to look back on their lives with regret. The love they had the opportunities to give and they didn't in the moment is gone. So we owe to God to love him with all that we are, all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. We owe our neighbor to love them as ourselves. And we have this huge mountain of debts. Now, this is exactly what Jesus is getting at in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us for all the love that was due and owing that we failed to pay. We've piled up a love debt we can never pay, and the cost is that we forfeit our lives and we forfeit our freedom. The wages of sin, as Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, is death. Our lives and our freedom are forfeit, not because of an illegitimate kidnapper, but because of the righteous consequences of Adam's decision and our own decisions. We need a kinsman redeemer because we are helpless to help ourselves. You see, we're in a captivity situation. We're in a debt situation, a financial situation, and we're in a legal situation with a death sentence hanging over us. We need a kinsman redeemer in all three ways. The problem is no one is qualified because all our kinsmen are in the same boat with us. Starting with our first father, Adam, on down, we all bear the same debt that we cannot pay. Our lives and our freedom are forfeit, and we have no kinsman who can help us. Until we come to see that, we're not ready for the New Testament. We're not ready for the incarnation. We're not ready for the appearance of Jesus. Because Jesus and the incarnation is all about God making us a kinsman when we don't have one. Jesus became our kin so that he might become our kinsman. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as all the children partook of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same. Why? So that he could be our kinsman because we didn't have one. But just because someone is kin doesn't mean that they're willing to be our redeemer. Naomi had one who was not willing. He wasn't willing to give up his wealth to help her. Why should God be willing to do that? Would we, if we were God? Remember what we learned last week. The cross is a scandal, but it's not the first scandal. The first scandal is the incarnation. Because it's an insult to man and to God. It's an insult to man because the incarnation by itself declares that we're helpless and we cannot help ourselves. We can't do anything for ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves with education, with government, or anything else you want to name. And it's also an insult to God. That's the way that they thought and still do today. It is beneath the nature and character of God to do such a thing as to become flesh. But Jesus was willing. Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Jesus, although he was in the form of God, in other words, he is very God, he did not consider equality with God. He did not consider his godness as something to be clutched, as something to be held onto, like Naomi's kinsman held onto his money and his estate. Instead, Jesus, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus became kin. Jesus, you see, is like Boaz, or rather we would say Boaz is like Jesus. He didn't regard his money, his estate, his wealth as something to be clutched. Boaz didn't redeem Naomi's land in spite of the fact of who he was, a wealthy man. He did it because of who he was. And it's the same thing with Jesus and God. God did not send his son. Jesus did not become one of us in spite of being God. He did it because he's God. Jesus became our kin and he was willing. But the question then becomes, is he able to be our kinsman redeemer? Well, yes, he is. He's able in all three ways. Jesus is stronger than the strong man Satan, which Jesus showed during his ministry by plundering Satan's stuff. This is what Jesus called casting out demons. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is casting out demons. You see, demon possession is the strongest possible picture that you can get of captivity to Satan. Right? It's the strongest possible picture you can get. Jesus is casting out demons. Now, the Pharisees, not wanting to acknowledge Jesus, say that he's casting out demons, which they could not deny. They say he's casting them out by the power of Satan, by the power of the prince of demons. And Jesus laughs at this and he says, is Satan really turned against Satan here? The strong man is plundering his own house? That doesn't make any sense. He says, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is about Jesus plundering Satan's stuff. And the strongest picture you can get of that is Jesus casting out demons, plundering, taking the stuff that Satan has taken. And he can only do that because he's stronger than the strong man. But then the question becomes, how can Jesus free us and deliver us from the death sentence that's over us, given that it results not from an illegitimate kidnapping, but from our own choices, our own sins, and those of our father Adam? How can Jesus pay that debt? How can he advocate and obtain a judgment on our behalf in that setting? And that is where the cross comes in. That is where Jesus became our Passover. And if you really want to understand how all of this comes together, we need to think back to the biggest picture God gave us of redemption, which is the Exodus. Paul, in fact, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that it was Christ who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. It was Christ who stood before him on the rock and brought water out of the rock. It was Christ who gave manna from heaven. It was Christ who led Israel in the wilderness. Now, by the time we get to the Passover, you see Jesus, who's really the one talking to Moses, Jesus is the one telling Pharaoh through Moses to let my people go. Jesus has already by that point demonstrated through the plagues the same thing he would demonstrate incarnate by casting out demons, which is he is stronger than Pharaoh and the demon gods who are propping Pharaoh up. He's the strong man. Jesus is stronger than the strong man. Now the avenger of blood is coming upon Egypt. Who is the avenger of blood? Well, it's Jesus himself. He's coming to avenge the blood. You remember all the boys that were killed. Just like Herod in the New Testament kills all the boys of Bethlehem to try to kill the deliverer, the redeemer. In the Old Testament, the picture was Moses. In the New Testament, it's Jesus, the real redeemer. So in Exodus 11, God says about midnight, and this is Jesus speaking, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Well, there's a problem here. Israel is guilty too. The avenger of blood will come upon all Israel unless their life debt can be paid. And that's where the Passover lamb comes in. Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, pays our debt and secures our freedom and a favorable judgment for us in the only way he can, by standing in our shoes and offering his life in our place. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hear all the redemption language there. In all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to become our Passover. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, this is exactly what Jesus meant. All of this that we've been talking about today, is what Jesus meant when he said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. The ransom is the price paid to obtain the freedom of another. And it's important here that we understand that ransom in this sense is a legal term. It's not talking about the bribe that's paid to a kidnapper. You see, a kidnapper has no rightful or legal claim over the one who is kidnapped. It's all illegitimate. The ransom paid to a kidnapper is a bribe to get the person out of this illegitimate bondage and servitude. That's not our situation. Our situation is we're in bondage to Satan because of our debt of sin. It's a legal claim. It's a legal judgment that Satan has over us. So the ransom that Jesus is paying is not a bribe to a kidnapper. It's paying the just debt to the court so that the judgment is removed. And the judgment goes from guilty to righteous. Our debt is gone. The judgment is gone. We are delivered because there is no more legal claim against us. All of this is what it means for Jesus to be our kinsman redeemer. And I hope that during this Advent season, you will think back on the richness and the greatness of all that Jesus has done for us as our kinsman. It really is astounding and remarkable. And I leave you today with the words of Revelation chapter 5. We have here the throne room scene, and of course the throne room of a king was also the courtroom, because the king was the judge. We have the throne room scene of the pivotal point between the Old Testament and the New, the changing point. We have first the throne room, the judgment room of God, the courtroom of God, where all the debts and the sins and everything and the judgment still remains. It's all on top of us. We're helpless to do anything, and we are captive. And nobody can do anything about it. Nobody can open the book. Nobody can turn the page to the New Testament where we are set free. And it's at this moment that Jesus ascends into heaven to the throne room of God. And I want you to listen to the language. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. I'm going to abbreviate this a little bit. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. So I wept much. because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. But then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals, to bring to an end the Old Testament. And I look, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, and they sang a new song." This is the song of redemption, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and nation, and have now made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.